Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In just a minute, we'll resume our study of this chapter with part 3 of my series entitled Practical Christianity 101. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go over anything that we've discussed in parts 1 and 2, except to remind you that what Paul writes here is extremely important in properly setting up what he's about to say in the next chapter about our subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities, a subject which, as you know, is something that has always been the source of considerable controversy among believers, and especially over the last 5 years or so. Let me also remind you that what makes this particular portion of chapter 12 stand out particularly noteworthy is the fact that in the span of only 13 verses, the Apostle Paul issues 29 separate commands regarding how we as believers are to conduct ourselves in the midst of a lost, dying, and watching world. Thus far, we've examined the first 13 of these commands in verses 9 through 13. So in our time together this morning, I hope to cover the next 9 commands in verses 14 through 17. Now, you should know better by now than to hold me to that. I have no idea where this is really going to end up, because as the wind blows where it wills and the Holy Spirit moves where He wills, I'm not always sure that things are going to go according to my plan. So just keep that in mind. This may end up being 4 or 5 parts. Series. We just don't know yet. But let's begin by reading at verse 14. Paul writes this: "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." Well, as I remarked in my last message, one of the reasons it's so important to understand what Paul is writing here as a necessary context or a necessary foundation for what he goes on to write in the next chapter is because he knew that there would be some among his readers who, already having experienced varying degrees of ongoing hostility and persecution from the governing authorities, he knew that there would be some among them who would instinctively look for ways to get back at those who were mistreating them. He knew that there would be those who would seek to settle the score, as it were, to take vengeance upon themselves, to fight back in the face of that persecution. But instead of going the way of the flesh, instead of reacting in the way that they most certainly would have reacted before coming to Christ, Paul exhorts them to react in a way that is consistent with the reality that as those in whom the Holy Spirit now dwelled, as those who had undergone the radical transformation of God's grace and salvation, they were no longer to be conformed to this world. They were instead to be renewed in their mind, having been transformed. This was a way of proving to the watching world that they had been made new creations in Christ. And what's the will of God for the believer relative to the persecution that we will invariably face? Do we fight fire with fire? Do we take up arms and demand that our rights be respected and preserved under pain of death? Do we curse others? Do we slander them? Do we hurl invectives at those who persecute us? And the answer is clearly no. As Paul says very clearly here, in spite of our innate fleshly desire to respond in those ways, as those who have in fact been transformed by God's grace through the renewing of our minds, we are told instead, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, granted, to the unrenewed mind, this sounds completely counterintuitive. It may even sound wrong in the unregenerate mind. But for the believer, this is to be understood simply as the will of God for us. And so in accordance with our new nature in Christ, we willingly and lovingly obey this particular command as we do all other commands. Remember, this is not a command that's exclusive just to Paul. Although even if that were the case, given that he's writing under inspiration, that would be enough or should be enough for us. But this is also said in other places. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, during his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." In other words, there were those who took that approach. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But, Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect in what way? Well, first of all, perfect in obedience. Jesus says, "I say, love your enemies." That should settle the issue right there. The Apostle Peter also exhorted his own readers to obey this command. 1 Peter 3:9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Seems pretty clear to me that contrary to the way we're inclined in our flesh, when people abuse us, when people mistreat us, when people persecute us, we're to bless them. Not to retaliate, not to wish evil upon them, not to fight back against the evils or even the perceived evils that face us. Listen to Hodge, Charles Hodge. He's really helpful here. He says, "The exercise of love and the discharge of the duties of benevolence are not to be confined toward the saints or people of God, but the same spirit is to be manifested toward our enemies." He says, "The word eulogeo, rendered to bless, signifies both to pray for good to anyone and to do good. Here, from the context, the former meaning is to be preferred, as it is opposed to cursing, which signifies to imprecate evil on anyone. The command, therefore," he says, "is that so far from wishing or praying that evil may overtake our persecutors and enemies, we must sincerely desire and pray for their good. It's not sufficient to avoid returning evil for evil, nor even to banish vindictive feelings. We must be able to sincerely desire their happiness." How hard this is for corrupt human nature, everyone who's acquainted with his own heart well knows. He says, "Yet this is the standard of Christian temper and character exhibited throughout the Scriptures." This is what we are called to. Patience, toleration of evils perpetrated against us, understanding, and this is really important, understanding that but for the grace of God goeth we. Look, I get it. It's hard. It's hard resisting the pull of the flesh, is it not? It's hard to take God at His word when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's hard not to want to retaliate, especially in a world that's growing increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. When it seems as though threats to our well-being grow more and more numerous with each passing day, in our flesh, we would love nothing more than to see our enemies experience the most painful deaths and spend eternity under the sovereign wrath of God. But again, those sentiments are simply not compatible with our profession as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those characteristics should not mark the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are so many professing believers today who are behaving as if at some point Jesus has rescinded this command, as if Jesus, sure, in times past, he told us to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us, but there are some who seem to believe that God has taken that back, that he has somehow rescinded that particular command, and it's okay now to pray for our enemies' destruction. I suspect that much of the saber rattling that we see in Christendom around us is actually a knee-jerk reaction to an issue that, while certainly very concerning, still doesn't give us permission to disobey the Lord's command in this regard. Let me just briefly explain what I'm talking about, and it's really kind of an elephant in the room, so to speak. In case you haven't noticed, true biblical masculinity has been under assault for many generations in this country. Instead of raising young men to be the strong leaders that God has ordained that we should be, both in the home and in the church, unless you've been under a rock, you understand that rabid feminism has worked long and hard to emasculate men, and namely under the guise of fairness through this insistence on gender equality. You've probably heard masculinity referred to as toxic masculinity. This is a pejorative that is usually thrown around by those who feel that equality is being threatened. Well, let me just say this. If you're familiar at all with the teachings of the Scriptures, you understand that God did not create male and female equally. He blesses them equally. He gifts them in unique ways in equal measure. It's not that women are less than men or that men are better than women. It's simply that God has ordained a particular order in creation, making it so that the man is the head and the woman is to be in subjection to the man's loving, godly authority. This is the way society operates best. This is the way society was intended to operate. Sadly, much of this teaching on equality, this teaching on equity, does that ring a bell for anybody? It's infected the church at large, resulting in the rise of an unscriptural egalitarianism. This is why we have women in the pulpits now in some churches. They insist that whatever you can do, we can do. God says otherwise. Through the Apostle Paul, namely, Paul said, I permit a woman not to speak in the church. Why? Because it's the man's job to exercise headship, not only in his own family, but in leadership positions, even in the church. This has also led to the rise of emasculated pastors and teachers who resort to various woke methodologies. We see far more betas than we do alphas. They begin compromising the Word of God, especially with regard to the subject of God's directives regarding male and female roles. I believe this is right around the time when some pastors began growing man buns, wearing skinny jeans and t-shirts as they preach. This kind of levels the playing field. The more effeminate I can be, the more acceptable I'll be in this increasingly feminized society. Again, I get it. I understand, at least to some degree, why so many young men are fighting back by growing their beards. If you have a beard, wonderful. I mean, we have people here. Where's Greg? Is he doing security? I mean, Greg's got like the Puritan thing going on, right? John's trying, but I get why more men want to grow their beards out and smoke cigars and drink whiskey with their buddies. They want to wear flannel and go out and chop wood. They're doing these things because they so desperately want to see a return to true masculinity. So I get it. But what if I were to tell you that true masculinity has nothing at all to do with how long your beard is, or how you dress, or what you smoke, or what you drink? This knee-jerk reaction, I believe, is actually doing the opposite of what it's intended to do. I believe in some cases it's causing weaker brethren to stumble. It's putting a stumbling block before a lot of people who don't agree with the smoking of cigars or the drinking of whiskey. Folks, I believe it's counterproductive. Biblical masculinity has nothing to do with any of those things. True biblical masculinity has to do with one thing and one thing only, and that is a strict adherence to the gender roles that God has prescribed in His Word. Be obedient to the Lord your God in every respect. Women, men, if you're raising young men, boys, do yourself and the world a favor by raising them to be genuinely masculine, to be the men that God expects them to be. And it begins not with what they wear or what they do. It begins with teaching them, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them first and foremost to love their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves. It begins by teaching them to do things that are common to manly men. I'm astounded at the number of young men today who can't even start a lawnmower, can't change a tire, can't work on their own cars. Where have all the men gone? I tell you where they've gone. They've allowed, again, this rampant feminism to take them out of the game, to have them believe that it's not important that we be manly men, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, our neighbors, ourselves, that we love our wives as Christ loves the church, that we know how to do things in terms of being hunters and gatherers, providers for our family, that we learn to fix things when they're broken as opposed to throwing them away. All of these things are important to the raising up of the godly men that God intends to be the leaders in the home and in the church. Most importantly, our men need to be raised up to love God and to understand that obedience to His Word, even the parts that we find the most difficult or the most inconvenient to obey, obedience is paramount. It might be tempting to charge hell with a squirt gun. You may very well have an irresistible urge to lop off the heads of your enemies for the kingdom and cause of Christ, and you might even consider yourselves justified in doing so. But as far as I know, Jesus never rescinded or revoked the command to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Real men are not those, necessarily, who charge off to war every time they're dissatisfied with their circumstances. Real men, in obedience to the Word of God, learn to adapt in whatever circumstances they're in, so that God is most glorified. And as I said, it turns out that He's most glorified when we are doing His Word. He is most glorified when you and I are obedient to that which is clearly spelled out in His Word. He's most glorified when instead of resorting to our own fleshly impulses, our own knee-jerk reactions to things, we resort to a study of the Scriptures, finding out what saith the Lord with regard to these things. How am I to live in this world? The Word tells you. But here's the danger again. I'm not going to get back on the same soapbox I was on last week, but here's the danger. You listen to enough of talking heads around you, they'll convince you that what the Lord says is not what the Lord says. I gave you one example last week. Jesus said, love your enemies. I say, I want to crush my enemies. This individual did the backstroke and tried to pull those words back, but as I've always said, words are like arrows. Once they are let loose, there's no retrieving them. No matter how you try to dress it up and explain yourself, there's no logical explanation in accordance with the Word of God that says, I'm taking vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. Period. But now the motorboating starts, right? But I don't like what's going on around me. I'm not satisfied with what's going on around me. We need change, and we need it now. How about change begin with you? Instead of demanding that other people change around you, instead of demanding that the political spectrum changes or that this changes or that changes, you change. How about you become more obedient to the Word of God? How about you become a student of the Word of God, enriching yourself from the Word of God, as opposed to all the wasted time spent listening to the opinions of those in your echo chambers? Well, what does it mean to bless precisely? I mean, Hodge gave us a hint of what this means. I mean, does this simply say that we just mouth the words, bless you? In the South, that can get you in trouble, because bless your heart doesn't mean what a lot of people in the North think it means, right? But is that enough? Not quite. As Hodge shared with us, the word here is eulogio. We get our English word eulogy from this word. In effect, we're to eulogize those who mistreat us, those who persecute us. Well, what does that mean? I mean, oh, so we get to kill them and then eulogize them? No. To eulogize means to speak a kind word about. You know, you can go to a funeral. You can go to the funeral of one of the most reviled people in the community, and what do you hear? You hear all the good stuff. That's kind of a playing out of this word, eulogio. To eulogize simply means that we speak well of our enemies in whatever way we can manage. And we ask God's blessing on them. Now, you're probably wondering, how in the world can I possibly do this for my enemies? It's really simple, and it's much simpler than a lot of us are willing to agree with. When I say it's simple to bless those who persecute us, I say that because it becomes easier and easier to do that whenever you understand the nature of hell and eternity. If you truly understood the nature of hell and the nature of eternity, you would not wish that upon any fellow image bearer of God. You wouldn't. Now, some of you, I can envision this going on in your heads. Well, I can. There are people that I absolutely detest. I can't stand them. If your response is to not bless them and instead to curse them, you're missing the whole point of this passage. As I thought about this, I was drawn to two particularly relevant passages. 1 Corinthians 6. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul gives us a list here of those people that we might consider our enemies, those people that we might consider as unworthy. And he says here, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he drops the bomb. Before you go off on this string of imprecatory prayers toward those individuals, remember, such were some of you. Isn't that not simple? Remember, such were some of you. But, there's that great word again. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. How can you possibly pray for the eternal destruction of your enemies, cursing them to an eternity in hell when it might be God's will to redeem them in the same way that He redeemed you? Look at Ephesians 2. Yep, that's right. Once again, Ephesians 2. How does Paul describe here everyone in this room? He says that all of us at one time were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. So stop there. This same spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience to do whatever nefarious deeds they are doing right now, including your persecution, including their vitriol and venom directed at you, including everything they can and will possibly do against you, that same spirit was once working in you. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before you cast aspersions at your enemies, before you refuse to bless them, thinking yourself to be in the position of their judge, jury, and executioner, let me just remind you again, we were all, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm still not convinced. I'm still going to pray for the destruction of my enemies. Do you realize how arrogant that sounds? Do you realize how unchristian that is? People have asked me over the last several weeks, what are you so spun up about? Who are you talking about? Well, there's an undercurrent out there, and it's not just a fringe thing. This is growing in popularity. There's this undercurrent that we're going to charge hell with a squirt gun, that we're going to change things, we're going to turn everything around. It's going to begin by relinquishing our enemies from our presence. It's going to begin by obliterating those who disagree with us. Really? Am I mistaken when I read a passage like this? Am I so naive as to suggest that we dare not think those things or even attempt to do those things because we might just be fighting against God Himself? Remember Gamaliel's response to this way, this movement called Christianity. All the Pharisees, all the Sanhedrin was up in arms about this. This can't stand. We can't let these people do what they're doing and continue doing that. We need to act. And what did Gamaliel say? Gamaliel, trained by the great Hillel himself, one of the wisest men who ever lived as far as rabbis are concerned, Gamaliel said, "Pipe down, youngsters." He didn't say that, but that's the Tim Goad paraphrase. He says, if this is not of God, it won't succeed. But if it is of God, we dare not be found to be fighting against God. You ever stop to think that all the evils in the world, all the persecution that's happening right now, that has happened since Christ ascended to heaven, have you ever stopped to consider that all of this might just be God's sovereign plan unfolding? And we sang it this morning. Do you not believe in your heart of hearts that all things that God ordains are right? You might not like our current president, but you know what? God put him there. You might not like the next one, whoever that might be. But you know what? God's going to put him or her there. And what's our response? Oh, I don't know. Resign ourselves to the sovereign will of a thrice holy God and believe him when he says, vengeance is mine. There's a start. But it all begins with that realization that we were all enemies of the cross. We were all God's enemies. Prior to our salvation, there were countless believers who likely considered us to be personal enemies, some of whom may have even prayed for our immediate destruction. But aren't you glad that someone gave you the gospel instead? Aren't you glad that God didn't listen to all those imprecatory prayers that were made about you and me and instead showed you the narrow way that leads to life through Christ? I am. And most importantly, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ died so that the very ones whose sin placed him on the cross might have eternal life? Little wonder why Charles Wesley wrote with such awe and wonder. When we sing it, it doesn't quite come across as clearly as when we read it, but, and can it be? Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We should all be so awed by God's gift of saving grace, acknowledging that we don't deserve it, but are instead deserving of nothing but his wrath. We should all be so awed by that that we have absolutely no desire to curse anyone, even those who may seek to do us harm. John Gill, probably one of the, if I can say this without sounding blasphemous, one of the most venerated of our Baptist forefathers. Listen to what he wrote. He said, cursing is the character of an unregenerate man. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? Cursing is the character of an unregenerate man, and what by no means suits one who names the name of Christ. For blessing and cursing to proceed out of the same mouth is as absurd and unnatural as if it should be supposed that a fountain should send forth sweet water and bitter, or salt and fresh. James 3:10. The imprecations upon wicked men used by David and other good men are no contradictions to this rule, since they were made under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and were predictions of God's vengeance, which in righteous judgment should fall on them. They are not to be drawn into an example by us. And you hear that a lot. Well, David prayed imprecatorily. David prayed the imprecatory Psalms. Yes, he did so. I agree with what Gil writes here. He did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and as predictions for what God would ultimately do to his enemies. That's not a model for us. Do you note the contradiction there? You can't pray for the destruction of your enemies when the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, tells him, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. I don't see how people make that illogical leap. Love your enemies. And instead of cursing them, bless them who persecute you. Two of the most difficult things imaginable. But with the help of God's indwelling Spirit, who is even now making us less and less conformed to the world through the renewing of our minds, we are able to do both to His glory. Think about, any of you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? If you haven't, you need to. Why? Because if nothing else, it's going to show you how true believers throughout history have reacted to the most heinous, unfair persecutions imaginable, almost without fail. The one thing that sticks out to me about Fox's Book of Martyrs is how well the people of God die. And they die well. One particular example that stands out in my mind is the example, and we don't know whether it's actually true or not. It's based on legend, but we have no reason to believe it's not true. But the crucifixion of Peter. At the end of Peter's life, they crucified him. With one exception, it was just like Jesus' crucifixion. In light of his being crucified, Peter said, I have one request. I know you're going to kill me. I know you're going to persecute me. He didn't condemn them. He didn't berate them. He didn't cast aspersions on them. He didn't rail against them. He said, I just have one thing to ask of you. When you crucify me, please do so upside down. Why? Because I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Savior. He died well. Right? Think of Latimer and Ridley, tied back to back at the stake, about to be burned to death. Master Ridley, the younger of the two, Latimer's Timothy, as it were, quaking in his boots, probably sobbing, maybe even crying out for his mother, according to various legends. And what did Latimer tell him? Be of good courage, Master Ridley. Why? For this day we shall light such a great fire over England as will never be extinguished. They died well. We would do well to try to live according to those examples. Of course, the only question that remains is, are you doing this? I pray that you're at least trying to reach the bar. It's a high bar. But I pray that you're at least trying to be this obedient to God's perfect will. Well, Paul's not done. Verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. One of the additional telltale signs that our minds are being renewed will be the amount of sympathy and compassion that we display toward others. Once again, Paul returns primarily, although not exclusively, he returns primarily to addressing our responsibility to display sympathy and compassion toward each other in the body, but it also extends beyond the body. And this is easy enough to put into play as well. True sympathy should not be a mysterious thing for the believer. Again, all we have to do is think back to the many times God has shown mercy to us. The times that God has been pleased to bless us in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our failings. God continually blesses His people in spite of who we insist on being in disobedience. How might we demonstrate this kind of compassion and sympathy to those outside the church? I mean, how might we truly be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Pastor Ray Steadman gives us a really simple, practical way of doing this. He says, when somebody in your office is feeling low and gloomy, don't come in and sit down and whistle away. When they obviously don't respond, don't say, what's the matter with you? How come you're so down all the time? Why can't you be cheerful like me? There's nothing worse than a cheerful person when something has gone wrong for you. No, Paul says, adjust yourself. Mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. I think he puts rejoicing first because that's the hard thing to do sometimes, especially if it awakens our envy or self-pity. If there's something someone else has achieved that we think we ought to have, it's hard to go up to that person and say, I'm so happy for you. But that is what love does. And it's possible to do it for those who walk in the Spirit. How many of you would agree that showing sympathy and compassion toward others, especially those who seek to persecute you, how many of you would agree that's hard? I mean, that's equally hard as blessing them and not cursing them. To show them compassion? To be sympathetic? Notice I said sympathy, not empathy. That's a sermon for another day. I'm going to rehash that. But sympathy is very important. Recognizing when anyone, you know, it might just be through your sympathy and compassion that a door is open for the gospel. It might just be that you're avoiding that condescending, judgmental attitude, that kind of snarkiness that we all can be known for from time to time. It might just be that your gentle approach toward them and their issues would open the door wide open for a presentation of the gospel. If it does, step through it. Take advantage of those opportunities. Well, Paul goes on to give us help in actually doing this. He actually gives us help with regard to the four commands that appear in verse 16. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Here Paul uses four separate commands to support the previous command to be sympathetic and compassionate, namely, but it also supports the others. What does it mean to be of the same mind toward one another? Does it mean that we all must agree on every fine point of doctrine? No, that's never going to happen, right? We know that all too well. Does it mean that we're all to share the same likes and dislikes? No. All it means is that we're to share the common desire and be in the common pursuit of Christ-likeness. I'm not nearly as interested in what you believe with regard to secondary, tertiary doctrines than I am interested in seeing us all rowing in the same direction as we seek to become more Christ-like. And again, where does that start? You can't be more Christ-like looking outside of the Scriptures. You become more Christ-like by looking into the Word of God and drawing from the Word of God whatever's necessary to that end. Rather than arguing with one another, belittling one another, speaking ill of one another, dividing ourselves into various cliques or factions, or anything of the sort, we're to share a common desire for unity and harmony. Why? We all share a common denominator in Christ. That should be our main point of agreement. That should be our rallying point. Let Christ be at the center of everything. And what follows in Paul's next three commands, these are explanatory clauses. They're intended to explain how this like-mindedness is best achieved. First, he says we're not to be haughty in mind. What does that mean? Well, it means don't be prideful, arrogant, or snobbish. You ever known a believer that kind of just banties themselves around like they're the chief rooster in the pen, and everything they say and every way they behave is just snobbish, arrogant? Oh, don't talk to me, you lesser mortal, because you've not arrived at my particular theological acuity. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't be haughty. Don't be that person. And here's where it's especially important. Even when people say things that you might disagree with, don't be haughty about it. Go to them and say, can we reason this out together? If it's that important, let me just preface it with that. A lot of times it's not really important to our getting along. You believe one thing about something, I believe another thing about something. Can you not just let it be? But it's the persons who go into attack mode. It's the people who can't wait till after the message to rush up here and tell me, you meant to say Jacob, but you said Joseph. True story, by the way, it happened. But you get my meaning. Can you not just hold on to that? Is it really important that I know, based on your arrogant approach, that I misspoke? I would say not. Paul says, don't be arrogant, don't be snobbish, don't be prideful. I think Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. We would do well to be reminded of this. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Now, if you ever hear me questioning the virgin birth or the sovereignty of God or the deity of Christ, then, yeah, we have a problem. Right? But even then, how should you approach me? You should approach me on the basis of love and respect. And it might very well be that I put a knot where not supposed to be, or not where not's not supposed to be, or I left the word not out. That happens too. Besides all that, Paul goes on to say that instead of being snobbish and prideful, he says, associate with the lowly. We're supposed to intentionally connect with those that we might consider to be beneath us. Sadly, this is another of Paul's commands that seems to be ignored a great deal of the time, even in otherwise solid local churches. Why? Because as Paul also warns us in the next command, we tend to be wiser in our own estimation than we actually are. It's because of our self-absorption. It's because we believe that we're wiser than the average person, which results in that pride, arrogance, and snobbishness, that we will often distance ourselves from those that we consider to be beneath us. Paul says, don't do that. Paul says, associate with the lowly. Which means, as we enjoy our fellowship meal this afternoon, I'm going to ask you to do something that you might not have ever thought about doing. You'll see individuals that sit virtually by themselves. Why do you think that is? Well, it's because I haven't connected with them. It's because I don't really know them. It's because I might know something about them that I consider beneath me. I associate with the lowly. Now all of you are going to be wondering, when somebody strange sits next to you, they consider me lowly? Don't freak out. What Paul's calling us all here to is to associate more freely with all of our brothers and sisters. You might even preface it. When you sit at a strange table, just say, look, I'm probably the lowly one here, so I'm going to force you to associate with me. No, don't do that. But this rubs against us, doesn't it? It rubs against the grain. We'd much rather sit at the cool table. We all want to sit with the cool kids versus those who don't get it. right? We want to surround ourselves with people who know what time it is, not those who don't. Paul says, don't be that way. In fact, he's actually doubling down on what he said back up in verses 3 through 5. Remember what he wrote there? For through the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. How do you feel about that? How do you react to that? Do you really think that you're members of one another? Or are there varying degrees of fellowship, factions, cliques? Let's all take the advice of Paul here, the command of Paul. Let's not be that way. Let's not be that way. Life is short. For some of you, you might not have yet met your best friend in this place. You ever think about that? Well, I thought I was going to make it through verse 17. I'm not. I'm going to stop here. I want us to devote enough time to carefully unpack everything in the remaining verses. So we'll resume, Lord willing, next time at this particular point. Until then, let me just encourage you all to be sympathetic toward one another, to be of the same mind toward one another, to not be arrogant or snobbish, but to seek to find common ground with all the brethren. And don't think too highly of your own wisdom, because when we do, we prove ourselves to be unwise in the process. Might God add his blessing, not only to the preaching, but the hearing of his word this morning.